Well, as we turn to Ezra chapter 7, let me just comment. Sometimes if we sing a tune that's a little bit rough coming out of our lips, you know, it doesn't quite feel natural. In some ways, that may be good for us as we sing a lament like Psalm 78. It should be a little uncomfortable to sing about our own sin and recognizing that something needs to be made right. And as we come to Ezra 7, we see God at work to make things right. God's at work to make things right. And Ezra chapter 7 may lead to some question in our mind, why does the story need to continue to be told? We've gone through Ezra 1 through 6. We've seen this great event. In Ezra 6, you have this great climax. The temple is built. God's presence restored. Tears are wiped away. And some of us may think, well, that seems like a good place to end a book. And then you look, Ezra 7:1, now after this. And so it might help us just to pause and think about where are we in the book, or what is it that God's doing here? We have a 60-year jump or so between Ezra 6:22 and Ezra 7:1. Ezra 6:22, about 516 BC. Now we're in about 458 BC. And Ezra 7 really introduces the second stage of the book of Ezra. It might help to think of the book of Ezra somewhat like a symphony. A symphony, a series of movements, one united whole, but a series of musical parts. And if Ezra is a symphony, we might title it The Second Exodus. God's people drawn from Babylon, The Second Exodus. And Ezra 1 through 6 is the first movement. It's beautiful. There's a fitting conclusion. And then we have a pause, and the second movement of this grand symphony begins. And like any great symphony, when we come to the second movement, we see themes from the first movement that appear again in the second. Themes are built on. Tensions that are in the first movement appear again in the second. They're developed. New answers to tensions unresolved are found. And then new themes are introduced. And we'll see all of that in Ezra 7 through 10. And so as we come just to the first 10 verses of Ezra 7, it's like we're coming to the start of this second movement of the grand symphony, the grand story that God has in the book of Ezra. So we'll read Ezra 7, verses 1 through 10. But before we read, we'll pray. Father, we do thank you that you tell a great story in history. And we thank you that it was not concluded when that temple was rebuilt. And so, Lord, as we consider this word this evening, would you be at work to renew us through the person of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Ezra 7, 1 through 10. Now after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Sariah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shallum, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Merioth, son of Zerahiah, son of Uzzi, son of Bakki, son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the chief priest, this Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. And there went up also to Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king, some of the people of Israel, and some of the priests and Levites, the singers and gatekeepers, and the temple servants. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For on the first day of the first month he began to go up from Babylonia, and on the first day of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem. For the good hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. This is the word of God. Well, in the 1986 Soccer World Cup, Argentina found itself matched up against England in a quarterfinal match. And it soon became one of the most famous games in soccer history. Argentine star Diego Maradona, he found himself in a play at a pivotal moment where the ball was in the air and he was going up for the ball side by side with the English goalie. And the ball's up in the air and they both jumped for it. And the ball pokes over the goalie's head into the goal and Argentina won the game. What wasn't caught at the moment and wouldn't really have been realized even till many years later is that it wasn't Maradona's head that hit the ball. He had snuck his hand in there and poked it with his finger and popped it over the goalie's head illegally, and Argentina won the game. Well, after the fact, Maradona was asked about what had happened, and somewhat slyly, knowing he'd got away with it, he was asked, "Well, how did you do that?" And he said, "It was scored a little with his head and a little with the hand of God. I scored that with a little of my head and a little bit with the hand of God." And still today, that goal is known as simply the hand of God. The hand of God. Who wouldn't want the hand of God in their life? Whether we're talking about soccer players or members of Second RP, who wouldn't want to know that God's hand is moving in power in their life? Especially if the hand of God is kind of a magical force that gets things done for you when you really need it. You know, the hand of God scores the goals, gets you the 7-10 split in bowling, causes you to bump into the guy or girl of your dreams on the bus, and so on and so forth. The hand of God comes in a kind of a magic way and makes it all work. Well, in Ezra 7, we discover that the hand of God is about something far different than that. If we want to be people of the hand of God, we need to know actually where the hand of God is focused. 6 times in Ezra 7 and 8, we see reference to the hand of God. We could title the movements of this symphony, the hand of God. 2 times we see it in this passage. Verse 6, speaking of Ezra, the hand of the Lord his God was on him. Verse 9, for the good hand of his God is on him. We discover that the hand of God is about far more than sneakily winning a soccer game. The hand of God is at work on the priest, is at work drawing out the priest, the student of the word, to teach the word. The hand of God moves in power to preserve and promote his word. That's our thesis this evening. The hand of God moves in power to preserve and promote his word. And what we want to do is just see the hand of God at work. See what God's up to in the passage. And as we see the powerful movement of the hand of God, we will be led in that priestly commitment to the word of God. See his hand at work and be led yourself to see that hand and led into that priestly commitments. And we'll explore the working of God's hand in 2 sections. We see 2 references to the hand of God, 2 paragraphs perhaps in your Bible here. So we'll consider these side by side. And the first reality we see, verses 1 through 6, is that God's hand draws out his qualified messenger. God's hand draws out his qualified messenger, verses 1 through 6. Now, I realize, perhaps somewhat like Bashan's Mountains, that not many of you are thinking, you know, I've got a problem in my life. I don't have as much of the hand of God. What I need is a qualified messenger. You know, that's my problem right now. That may not be the way you tend to think. But Ezra 7, 1 to 6, if you just let the text work, you'll realize that what the hand of God was doing then is what he is doing now. That's what we all need. Ezra 7, 1 to 6, it's all about the qualified messenger. Verse 1, Ezra. Verse 6, this Ezra. If you take out the subordinate clauses and the extra phrases in the sentence is really this. Ezra, this Ezra, went up from Babylonia. Putting right in front of us, this is all about Ezra. And here we see a development from the first 6 chapters. The first 6 chapters are very corporate. The people of God together. 7 through 10 focused on the individual. Ezra, And why do we need to focus on Ezra? Well, there's one reality that you need to understand in the context of this passage that may make this all come together. It should make this all come together about what's going on in verses 1 to 6. I said there was a 58 or 60-year jump, more specifically about a 58-year jump here from 622 to 71. And the reality we need to understand is in that period of jumping, Israel's priesthood fell apart. Israel's priesthood fell apart. In the first six chapters, there was some tension, some underlying tension about the priesthood. Ezra 2, not many priests and Levites come out. Ezra 6, the sacrifices, there aren't very many. Perhaps a weak priesthood. Hence, well, those hints became disasters. The book of Malachi, widely agreed, the book of Malachi written right after the rebuilding of the second temple between chapter 6:22 and 7:1, the book of Malachi. And you can turn there if you want. You don't necessarily have to. But the book of Malachi, you read it, you might be shocked to see what happened to those priests or the sons of those priests that were set in place in chapter 6. The book of Malachi, chapter 1, verse 6, describes the priests as people who despise God's name. It's pretty harsh. They despise God's name. And you might say, well, what's going wrong? What's wrong with the priests? And there are several things in Malachi that kind of bleed their way out in Ezra 7 through 10. But just listen to this one. Malachi 2, 7 and 8. Malachi 2, 7 and 8. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger. Hear that word, we'll get to it later. He is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi. You have caused many to stumble, God says. Here's the situation. Priests are stumbling. They despise the name of God. They're teaching the people. The people are stumbling too. Now you might say, that sounds a little bit like the problem that got the people sent into exile in the first place. Yes, there's a problem here. The people are stumbling in the way they had before. It's a disaster. It's a disaster if God doesn't intervene. And then enter Ezra. Ezra 7. Ezra, this Ezra. Here comes Ezra. The priests are falling apart. Here comes Ezra. Who is Ezra? He's a qualified messenger. What do we mean by that? Well, you see his genealogy, verses 2 through 5. What's the point of all these names? Well, it's really the last name that's a big deal. He's a son of Aaron. He's a son of Aaron, the chief priest. Now you say, why does that matter? Well, one reality, you'll see in chapter 10, the priests were marrying foreign women, merging with other nations and other gods. Ezra comes from the line, can restore the priesthood. But the priests might say, actually, we're sons of Aaron too. That's where the priests come from. So that's not Ezra's only qualification. Verse 6, he's a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. He's skilled in the law of Moses. Now that word skilled literally means rapid or quick. He's rapid, he's quick, he's fast in the law of Moses. And the idea is this, Ezra's kind of like an agile boxer, can move around the ring real quick, he can make his way around the law of Moses. He knows how Genesis connects with Deuteronomy, which connects with Numbers. He has it put together. He is skilled, he is quick in the law of Moses. Malachi 2, right before what I read, says that a priest should have true instruction in his mouth. A priest should have true instruction in his mouth. That's Ezra. So do you see the situation? You've got the horrible priests over here, and you've got Ezra over here in Babylon. And what does the hand of God do? He places his hand on Ezra, he draws him out of Babylon, and he begins to bring redemption again. You might say, well, that actually sounds like Exodus language. The people of God drawn out of the land of slavery. It is Exodus language. Perhaps you've read in your Bibles a recurring refrain about the Exodus is that God drew his people out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Mighty hand. Here is God in his mighty hand doing something far more significant and far more powerful than winning a soccer game. He's drawing Ezra out to renew the people. And this is the progression from the first six chapters of Ezra. Redemption, renewal, requires a qualified messenger. Redemption and renewal requires a qualified messenger. And you can think back to the first Exodus. What does God do? He grabs Moses, draws him out. The people are led out after Moses. He's the qualified messenger. Ezra is, in many ways, a second Moses. But he doesn't just look backward. Ezra doesn't just look backward. He's a messenger of the Lord of hosts, Malachi 2. Malachi 3, God says, I'm going to send a messenger who prepares my way before me. Ezra is the messenger sent by God to address the problem with the priests. Now, some of you might say, wait a minute. I've been reading in the Gospel of Mark. If you're going through the second RP app Bible reading plan, you are in Mark this week. Mark 1, John the Baptist, he is the messenger, quotes Malachi. John the Baptist is the messenger sent before the way of the Lord. What's going on here? Ezra is God's messenger anticipating God's messenger with a capital M. The messenger anticipating the messenger who anticipates Jesus. You can think about it like this. Imagine if you knew that this week on Saturday, the governor of Indiana was coming to visit your home. Eric Holcomb is going to come visit your house. And then you knew on Friday that the lieutenant governor was going to come to get you ready. And then you're walking around your house on Wednesday and Secret Service shows up at your house. You know why they're there. Messengers getting you ready for the messenger, getting you ready for the main event. Here is Ezra. He's the messenger anticipating the messenger of Christ. And seeing this begins to reveal what's really going on in chapter 7, 1 through 6. Ezra, and we don't usually talk this way, is somewhat like a type of John the Baptist. He's an anticipation of John the Baptist. Ezra is a son of Aaron. The book of Luke, John the Baptist's mother, it makes special note, she's of the line of Aaron. Ezra knows the word. John the Baptist would come and he would give knowledge of salvation. That's what his father said. John the Baptist gives the word. The hand of God, that redeeming hand, is on Ezra. Right when John the Baptist is born, Luke 1:66, the hand of the Lord was on him. Ezra is anticipating the messenger to come. And what we realize in this is not necessarily about Ezra, and it's not necessarily about John the Baptist. It's about Jesus. It's about Jesus. God is preparing his people for the coming of Jesus Christ. What's Ezra's job? He's skilled in the Word of God. Turn with me to Genesis, and let's talk about the lamb that God provided in the place of Isaac. What's John's job? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What's Ezra's job? Moses learned how weak he was, and he learned that only God brings salvation. John the Baptist, he must increase, I must decrease. Ezra's job, let's talk about the Red Sea. God saved the people through the water of the Red Sea. John the Baptist, the waters of baptism. Ezra and John point to Christ. And when God raises up his messenger, when God preserves his word, he's preserving that word that culminates in Jesus Christ. It's always been this way. As long as there's been a message about Jesus, this is the exciting part. As long as there's been a message about Jesus to be told, God preserves his word. God's hand preserves that word. You go to the 300s, Athanasius. Athanasius, the great defender of the deity of Christ, he's sent into exile. God's hand draws him out. He defends that Jesus is God. The doctrine is preserved in the church. The qualified messenger. You go to the 1500s, Martin Luther. He hears, he learns the message of the cross. God's hand is on him. Reformation. And so we come to our day. Do you fear that the message of the Word of God is going to be wiped out? There are priests, so-called priests, all over the headlines these days who are disgracing the Church of Jesus. And even if you can sort of in your head say, well, that's on the other side, you realize that they are tarnishing the name of churches that proclaim Jesus' name. Or maybe it's closer to you and you say, I don't know. I don't want to know what this place or this world or this country is going to be like in 100 years. I don't know if that message of Jesus is going to be preserved. Just hear those words, the message of Jesus. As long as there's a message that points to Jesus, whether it's with Ezra, John the Baptist, or today, God's redeeming hand will draw out his people and preserve that message. And this is a word of hope. Because the message of Jesus is not one step closer in any generation to being destroyed. Because no generation can destroy the hand of God. And that's where we're found in verses 1 through 6. And that leads us to our second, idea here. Because not only does God's hand preserve his qualified messenger, God's hand preserves his committed priest. His hand preserves his committed priest. And we see how these ideas build on each other. Verses 7 through 10, in some ways the story repeats itself. The same idea, Ezra, John from Babylon. Ezra 7 and 8 actually just retell the story, like looking at a mountain from different angles, retells the story again and again of God's hand drawing out Ezra. And what's the logic that we find in verses 7 through 10? Verse 8 we see, Ezra comes to Jerusalem. Verse 9, he makes good time. He gets to Jerusalem. Why? For God's hand is on him. Why is God's hand on him? Verse 10, Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Ezra's not just a guy that can make his way from Genesis to Deuteronomy with a lot of skill. Ezra's a guy who's committed in his heart to study, to do, and to teach. And this is where God's hand is. And it's important to see that it's not just the same idea. It's a progression. Ezra's a guy who knows the Word and is committed to laboring to put it into practice. Just this week, I was listening to the radio and I heard an interview. And they were talking about a guy who'd been raised up to be a leader in an organization. And the assessment was this: he had all the skill in the world. But he wasn't ready to go to work. He had the skill. He wasn't ready to work. He failed. And if we just get to 7:6 and say, well, Ezra's skilled, that's the answer. Not quite. Ezra's skill leads to commitment. And as we see this in Ezra, we ought to see the hand of God at work in history. We ought to see our great high priest pictured, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ought to see what it is that God would frame us to be. The last thing we want, God calls us a kingdom of priests. The last thing we want is for the book of Malachi to look right at us and say, that's you. And what we're being led to is to see this is what the hand of the Lord our God works in. We are called to walk in these footsteps, not just because it's Ezra, because it points to the way of the Lord, the way of Christ. So let's consider just these three expressions in verse 10. Study, do, teach. This is where God's hand is. Ezra, first of all, is a studying priest. The word literally, or in many places in the Old Testament, is translated seek. The studier is the one who seeks out the law of the Lord. And it might help to think about how things may have been in the temple there. Scrolls would have been stacked in many different places across the temple. He didn't have an app on his phone that he could just find where it said that in the Word of God. Ezra would quite literally have gone in the temple and sought out, where is that in the Word of God? Let's go back to that scroll. Let's pull that one off the shelf. Let's go over there. Let's put this together. Let's seek out the Word of God. Active seeking is what Ezra is being led to. And this is somewhat tragic and somewhat humorous when you contrast Ezra with the priests of his day. If you read Malachi, it's a series of conversations between God and the priests, and God sends a rebuke, and the priest's basic response is this: what are you talking about? What do you mean by that? Are you sure, God? Maybe it's time for you guys to go back into the temple and do a little bit of seeking, because it's clear you don't actually know the Word of God. Here's Ezra. He's going to seek. He's going to study. And you see in Ezra, you're reminded of your high priest, Jesus. Remember him at the temple? Why did he have to be there? I've got to ask questions. I've got to learn. I've got to know. I've got to understand. I've got to seek out the Word of God. I've got to seek. We realize, again, God's hand is not just on people expecting God to work in some magical way when all other things fail. God's hand is on the seeker of the Word of God. And as you and I think about what is it that God's calling me to be, this is a starting point, to be one who seeks the Word of God, who finds yourself in the Word of God, in the Scriptures, day after day. What does the Word of God mean? This is why we bring out Christian books. We put them before you. Seek out the Word. Go to Christian books. Think about others that have studied these things. Engage. We've got to know. We've got to know. We've got to understand God's Word. It's a joy to understand God's Word, not just to build up your knowledge, because it's there that God's hand is. His hand is in His Word. When I was at seminary, I was having a particularly rough day in my studies. And that evening, we went to visit the RP home, the home for senior citizens there, living there in Pittsburgh. And we went to visit someone, and I looked across the room. And here was this lady. She'd been a servant in the church for decades, clearly approaching the end of her life, barely even moving, it seemed. And she was sitting on her chair, and right on her lap, the Word of God. Just reading the Word. Why does she need to read the Word of God? Her life of ministry is almost complete, isn't it? God's hand is there. God's hand is there. I remember the encouragement then. God's hand is on the study of His Word. And it's still on the study of His Word. And as you think about how would God call you not to stumble in the ways of Malachi's priest, let it be here first, the study of the Word. Let me just say this. If any of you are struggling, from kids to adult, if any of you are struggling just to know where and how to begin studying the Word, come talk to me. Come talk to the elders. I would love to just help you begin to walk through studying the Word. My calling here, our calling as elders, as pastors, is to study and to help you to study. I'm not too busy for that. Come and let's study. Let's learn together. Let's learn the Word of God. And some of you are studying. Some of you give yourself to this, and maybe you just need a little freshness. Here's an idea. Go through Scripture and do a study on the hand of God. But we're going to spend the next few weeks on the hand of God in Ezra 7 and 8. Come help me in my sermon preparation. Study the hand of God. Come back and tell me what you find. It's a powerful thing. See the hand of God. Let's be studiers of His Word, studying priests. But we're not just studying priests. We're doing priests. God's hand draws out His doing priest. And it's fascinating that the language here seems to fit with Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 17 describes the faithful king. And the faithful king was to write down the Word of God. He was to study it. And then he was to be keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them. Ezra here is following the line of faithful leaders who study and who do. As you think about priests who do the law of God, you cannot but run again to your great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. If I were to have asked you before the service, what is the ministry of Jesus, your priest? I think most of you would say, oh yeah, Jesus, my priest, offers the sacrifice. Amen. Jesus, your priest, does the law. Jesus, your priest, did the law perfectly. And this is just kind of a hint at the Reformed doctrine, on the doctrine of the atonement. The perfect doer of the law makes the offer of sacrifice for sins. And just think about this with Jesus, the faithful priest. Satan comes to him, pursues him, tempts him with the bread. And what does Jesus do? He quotes Deuteronomy three times. Jesus studied the same law Ezra did. He knew it. But he doesn't just know how to quote Deuteronomy. He resists. He resists. He does it. And the progression we see in the faithful priest from studying to doing is the same progression that must constantly emerge in the life of the church, in your own life, to be constantly moving from the studying to doing. Perhaps you remember a few weeks ago, here in this pulpit, Jay, our intern, preached on Ephesians chapter 4. And he made the very helpful point, Ephesians 4, put away bitterness, wrath, anger, so on. And he made the very helpful point that Paul's call was not actually to go home and study it and think about it and ponder bitterness a little more. What's the call of Paul? Put it away. Put it away. How are you doing on that? How are you doing on that? Is studying leading to doing? Can you think even in the past months, a sermon or a study of the Word that really burdens you, maybe even wrote it down, a commitment, and then you're sitting here tonight thinking, oh, I forgot about that one. I forgot about that. God's Word, God's hand moves us from studying to doing. And fruitful application of the gospel. Sometimes the L word gets thrown out here. Legalism. Fruitful application. That's legalism. Fruitful application to be moved from studying the word of Christ to moving to imitate Christ. That's the power of the hand of God. That's the gospel at work in your life. To be led from studying to doing. But the progression does not end with doing. If we want to be people of the hand of God, the progression moves to teaching. Studying, doing, teaching. God takes the qualified messenger and he leads him out as a studier, a doer, and a teacher. The teaching priest, 2 Chronicles 15, the people were described as being without a teaching priest and thus without God. No teaching priest, no God. Malachi, the teaching priests are AWOL. The people are in danger of losing that communion with God. Ezra comes in. He's the teaching priest. He's the teaching priest. And again, here we just have to run to our Savior again, don't we? It's fascinating. Perhaps the most common or one of the most common objectors to the teaching of Jesus, the chief priests. The chief priests. Wonderful sons of the priests of Malachi's day. Imitating their forefathers quite well, they despise the teaching of the Word of God. And here is Jesus, and he's teaching with authority. He's teaching in power. And that's what Ezra points us to, that God raises up studying, doing, teaching priests. And you and I, we are the priesthood of God, the kingdom of priests, and you and I are to be called to be led in to teaching his Word in some way, shape, or form. Now, some of you, it may be a time of life where God's saying, you know what, here's what you need to do. You need to study my word and do it and worry about the teaching later. Maybe just his children leading you up in this. But as God gives us spheres, we must be eager, ready, willing to be moved from studying to doing to teaching. Set your heart on this. Set your heart with Ezra. Where is God leading you to speak his word in truth? Maybe it's just around your dinner table. 10 minutes after worship. 10 minutes before you go to bed. Open his word. Sing a few psalms. Teach your children. Or maybe it's in the Sunday school classes. Let us be those who labor, who move from studying to doing to teaching. Eager, willing to shape our children, to see our children transformed by the renewing of their mind. Elders, you're called to be apt to teach. Rejoice in this calling. It's a calling that God's hand is on. God's hand is on you as you labor to teach. Think about even in this congregation. Pray. Tomorrow night, seminary class begins, training up a new generation of preachers. Walking, seeking to walk faithfully. And the pattern set in Ezra, and the pattern set in Jesus. This is where God's hand moves. God's hand moves to preserve His teaching. In the early days of Christianity, Irenaeus rose up as one of the earliest and staunchest defenders of the faith, walking in the footsteps of Ezra, we could say, and speaking in a word against his opponents. He had this to say: "This hand of God, this hand of God which formed us at the beginning and which does form us in the womb, has in the last times sought out us who were lost." The hand of God has sought out us who were lost, winning back His own, taking up the lost sheep on His shoulders, and with joy restoring it to the fold of life. The hand of God carrying you on His shoulders like a sheep. And if you are being carried by the hand of God this evening, rejoice. He's preserved the word that culminates in Jesus. And if you are being carried this evening by the hand of God, set your heart to study, to do, to teach His word. Let us pray. Father, thank You. Thank You for Your hand that moves in redemption. Thank You for the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is seen even in Your hand, drawing us from darkness into the marvelous lights. And Lord, as we would labor, as we would seek, make us be those who trust Your work and then labor and know Your word. Make us indeed a study, doing, teaching priesthood, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.